Once again, good morning. Welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church on this much cooler morning. We're going to be continuing our look at the book of Joshua this morning, and we'll be picking up in Joshua 7, and we'll be looking at the first 15 verses of Joshua 7. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Joshua 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabarim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, and he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Lord, help me to preach your word effectively, clearly, as you would have it spoken to your people. Lord, bless this time in your word as we join together to behold wonders from it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you've ever played on a sports team of any sort, just about, probably one of the most unpleasant things to hear the coach say is that we're all going to run until so-and-so gets it right. Nobody particularly enjoys sort of a group punishment for what seems to be an individual transgression. What we've entered into in chapter 7, if you remember from last week, there's sort of a mini unit here in Joshua. Chapter 6 is what you might describe as a bit of a high point, the Battle of Jericho, where God tears down the wall and the Israelites are able to just sort of walk into the city to conquer it. But then we move from that mountaintop experience of the Israelites, and we come here to chapter 7, which we're actually going to be looking at in two chunks, this week and next week. and we see their defeat at Ai. And I realize there's a little bit of debate. Do you pronounce it I or AI? I'll be pronouncing it I, following the Hebrew. But we see their defeat here at the Battle of Ai. And then we're going to move next week and we'll deal a little bit more specifically with Achan. And then after that, we'll conclude this subunit with the victorious battle of Ai in chapter 8. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is something maybe a little bit difficult to hear in our very individualistic time, but our sin is not necessarily a privatized thing. While it is something that personally separates us from God, it's not something that remains just a personal issue with us. Rather, it reaches far and wide to those around us. And we should look to God in humility to make a way for sinners to leave their sin and shame behind and enjoy restored fellowship. And that's sort of the theme that we'll be looking at throughout this the whole of chapter 7. But specifically this morning, we'll be looking at the portion of the chapter where, if you want to break it down, sort of verses 1 through 5 present the main tension in the text, where we see sin. And we'll be looking at the sin problem. And you get what is, you could describe, the first battle of Ai, where the Israelites are routed. In verses 6 through 9, we'll be looking specifically at the response, leadership's response to sin within the community. And then we're going to conclude today with God's intervention in verses 10 through 15. So looking first at the sort of major tension in the text, the author lays it out there in the first verse for us, what has occurred. And so we as readers have a view that the Israelites do not have. We see in the first verse that the people of Israel break faith in regard to the devoted things. If you remember from last week, the devoted things, all of Jericho was to be devoted to God. The spoil from the battle was not to be taken by any of the Israelites. No gold, no silver was to be taken by those that conquered the city, but rather the whole city was owned by God, such as it were. But we see here that one man, Achan, and we're given his whole lineage, which will become important next week as he's singled out from among the tribes of Israel. But this one man has taken something. We don't even know what it is yet at this point, but he's taken something from Jericho that belongs to God. In other words, he has stolen from God and brought this sin upon Israel. One thing that's interesting to note, that's clutch for understanding this chapter, is the language that's used in verse 1. The people of Israel broke faith, is what we see there. The anger of the Lord, here at the end of the verse, the anger of the Lord burned against the people. Achan's sin was specific. He was the one that walked into Jericho that took the devoted things, that we're going to learn he hid the devoted things. But yet his one sin, his small sin, so to speak, because we're going to find he took some small things, even though they were worth quite a bit of money in his time. But he took a few small things from the city, but his small sin has a huge reach. And in fact, it is the entire nation that God's anger burns against. And we're going to explore a little bit of why that is. We're going to explore this idea of both corporate and individual responsibility here. And so that's the major tension in the text, is Achan, who's taken this, and how that is going to play out in the life of Israel. There's also a minor issue or a minor sin, and we don't want to make too much of it because it is a little bit of a argument from silence almost. But if you look in verses 2 and 3, you see this. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel. And he said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. And what we see in that short passage there, what we can see that they're focused on is very much numbers. It's interesting, you know, I've been making the comment over and over as we've gone through Joshua, there's a whole lot of really bad military tactics in the first six chapters. It's here in chapter 7 where you get what I would describe as sort of the first really solid military strategy. They've conquered Jericho. They have the foothold on the other side, right, in Canaan. And you're forgiven if you just don't have a, you know, picture-perfect memory of the geography of Israel. But related to the whole land, Jericho's kind of in the middle. And then if you were to capture Ai, what you've done is you've kind of gone up into the hill country in the middle of Canaan, and you've essentially got an area that you could stage a military campaign from where no chariots could attack you because of the hills. In other words, even though Ai is tiny, it is strategically important because you could move the people there and the sort of tanks of the time, the chariots of the Canaanites, would be completely ineffective. And again, it's a good military strategy. Spy out the city. See what you need to do. And so here, before Israel's first defeat in the land, we get our first inkling that they're beginning to lean maybe not so much on God's leadership, but rather their own abilities. Because one thing that we see that's very absent, if you think back to the other six chapters in Joshua, it's God's leadership, God's direction. Israelites moving at his direction. In fact, when they were crossing the Jordan River, what did he say to them? But you need to follow, because you have not passed this way before. And it is notable as an absence from here. The text doesn't say they consult to see if God would have them go up this way. It's interesting that Joshua plays no leadership role in the first battle itself. In other words, he doesn't go with the 3,000 troops that attack Ai. But rather, they make the smart military decision that they are more than capable of conquering this little backwater all on their own with just a portion of the nation. And so we see here what I would describe probably as a minor sin. Not that sin itself is minor. It's not the main focus of the text, but already we see in the sin of Achan, where he's taken something directly from God. But also we see this issue where, at least up to this point in our text, God is not even being consulted about what is the major strategy here for the nation as they invade Canaan. And so if we look to Achan, we can see his focus has been pulled off of God, and he's looking at stuff. He saw things in Jericho and he wanted them. And we'll explore that a little bit more next week. But his focus is not on God, but it's on things. And then for the leadership here in Israel, we can see that they've taken their focus off of God, but it's on themselves. Specifically, what's going to be the easiest way to conquer the land? What makes the most military sense? What are we capable of doing in our own power? And so their focus is not on God, but what they can do. And then we see the result almost immediately. If you look there in verses 4 and following. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Israel is defeated. But the thing is, what the text is trying to indicate to us is they're not just defeated. And we kind of get the idea, only 36 people out of 3,000 are dead. That doesn't seem like a huge military defeat. But if we were to actually look at that on a map, it's not that the people of Ai just sort of drove them away. They literally beat them down the mountain. They followed them down the descent and actually routed the people of Israel from before them. No, the numbers lost were not huge, 36. But in terms of embarrassing military defeats, it would rank right up there, because they were literally driven out of the hills by the people of this little city that they thought we could conquer so easily. And then we get that final portion there of verse 4, where suddenly the Israelites' hearts have become like the Canaanite hearts. All the way up through this, beginning in Deuteronomy and through the book of Joshua, we get in, you know, when the spies go into Jericho talking to Rahab, and she says, the hearts of the mighty men here have melted like wax. There's no fight. There's no spirit left within them. In other words, the people have been defeated already. They just haven't actually been conquered. We see that same thing over and over again. God even promises that in Deuteronomy. But here, after this defeat, it's of such proportions that the nation of Israel's hearts, their warriors' hearts, have melted. And you can see there, the hearts of the people have melted. And it goes one step beyond that even. It's not just like wax that's sort of gotten soft and runny. It's flowing like water. Even more so than the people of the land, the hearts of the people of Israel have been vanquished by this defeat. And I would say rightly so, because what is it that God promised them? I'm going to go before you, I will drive out your enemies before you, and you will put them to flight. They just saw him tear down the wall at Jericho, and they were able to march into the city essentially unopposed. But now they've been put to flight by some tiny little city. It would be like if the American military was to fight the country of Liechtenstein, which is tiny and has a military of like 80 people. And somehow that tiny country was able to put our entire military to flight. Imagine the incredible loss of morale that we would endure. What's even worse here? And so the people are looking at this, and we see that they have become like the Canaanites in their fear. Now, what do we see from this? It's small sins with a huge, huge reach. Just as if you were to take a rock and throw it into a pond, Achan's sin, the sins of the leaders of Israel, they don't just stay with them, but rather the effects of the sin ripple out from among them. And we see the same type of thing played out in our own lives. We understand this. With the sin of murder, obviously that doesn't just affect the murderer, but the person who is murdered. We understand how some sins affect others. But it's not just some sins that do that, but rather it's all of our sins. You might quickly trot out, well, what if I'm just angry with someone? What if I just hate someone? That's not really, there's no effect on them. But rather, that's like a cancer living inside the community. I guarantee you that your thoughts about them, your angry thoughts, as it were, they're going to affect your relationship with them. It's going to affect how you use your gifts within the body. And even though the rest of us might not be able to see that particular sin, it grows and festers in the community. And while we can't see it, God can. And as we're going to see here, God deals with those sins that we may not be able to see, but He can. So it's not a victimless crime. There's no victimless sins that stay privatized in our own. But it's not just that the effects ripple out. But what the Bible also teaches is that our sin affects the entire community. It affects the entire community. And reading this, and I'm sure you're familiar with Joshua 7, you might go, well, this seems like a pretty severe response by God, allowing the people to be defeated before their enemies. Well, stop and consider for a moment. This is the first sort of major sin incident in the promised land. God has told the Israelites, I'm bringing you into this land to execute judgment on the peoples there and to install you in the land. And now the Israelites have begun to behave like the Canaanites. How is it that God will respond to sin among His people? Will He be a hypocrite? Will He tolerate sin among His own people right after He's brought judgment on the world around them? And see, the thing is, just as God promised them, why do you have to destroy all the Canaanites? Because they will teach you to follow in their ways. It's not that Achan's sin would stay with Achan. It's not that any of our sins will stay with us, but rather it's going to lead to more, which is why we see this sort of, might seem, massive response from God. But the same thing is taught in the New Testament. If you were to read Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 or Galatians 5, he likens sin to yeast, where a little bit can leaven the whole lump. Or to make it a little bit more southern, it's going to be like kudzu that's going to eat everything around it. It's not going to stop. You can't just plant it in one little corner of your garden and expect it to stay there. But rather, that sin is going to reach out and it's going to affect the community around us. And that's actually what happens in the Corinthian church, if you think about it. When you read it, what have they come to do? But rather, they've come to call what is good things that even the Gentiles refer to as abominable. Where man is living with his stepmother as his wife. Things that even would not be okay amongst Gentiles, those outside the church here has come to accept here in Corinth. And so we see that sin doesn't just stay with us, but rather is going to affect the whole community. And when it does that, we become weak and ineffective for carrying out God's mission. Not that God will be spoiled by our weakness, but very much we will become ineffective tools for carrying it out. And again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 talks about that, and Peter in 1 Peter 2, where he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." If we are calling what is sin, if we're calling that good, our reputation in the community will be such that, simply put, no one will ever listen to us. We'll never be able to share the gospel because nobody's going to believe us, because our lives will be preaching a message so loudly it will drown out our words. And we could speak beautiful volumes of words, but our actions will preach so much louder. That's one of the things here in Joshua. The people have called to be a kingdom of priests. And yet here, this kingdom of priests is stealing from God, failing to consult Him. What sort of message is that sending? Now, before we go any further, I do want to issue one word of caution, something that I think Christians should be careful about in general. Here in Joshua 7, we are able to draw an extremely clear line between Achan's sin and the defeat at Ai. The Bible is explicit about that. And there are other places where the Bible is explicit that this sin leads to this action. Okay. We cannot always do that. Not every unfortunate event, every time a child gets sick or a hurricane hits a city, we can't point at a sin and go, "Ah, this sin connects to that event." We can very much do it here in the Bible. And God can very much do that, because He looks on the heart. He doesn't just look on the outward parts. But I would caution all of us to very carefully consider before we say, "Ah, yes, it must be their sin that caused X, Y, or Z." Because while in a broad sense we can do that, we understand we live in a fallen world dealing with the effects of sin and death and suffering and misery because of sin, the original sin. I am not God, and none of you are God either. And we cannot draw with perfect knowledge that line between a particular sin and a particular unfortunate event. But again, here, because the Bible is explicit about it, we can. And so we see, moving on, how is it that we should respond to this chastening of the Lord? When this type of event occurs, when there's sin in the community, how is it that we should respond? What we see is we should respond with humility. And the response of Joshua and the elders here, you could say it's a little bit of a mixed bag. And if you look here in verses 6 through 9, we see their immediate response. If you look there in verse 6 first, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, and he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." This is interesting to me that this is the first appearance of the ark of the Lord. In every other chapter, the Lord has appeared, the ark has appeared very early on, but it's only now on the backside of this defeat, on the backside of this rout, where the hearts have melted, that finally the Lord makes an appearance, so to speak. And even though it's not culturally how we handle this, to tear the clothes, to put dust on your head, to fall on your face before worship, were signs of contrition, signs of sorrow, signs even of repentance. The leadership of Israel is leading the people of Israel in responding to this defeat by modeling the behavior. And it's not anger that they lead off with, but it's sorrow and repentance and seeking God. And so we see the humility of their response here. But I say it's a little bit of a mixed bag, because while they get high marks for this humility, if you look in verses 7 and 8, that should actually sound kind of familiar. "And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?'" His lament here actually sounds a lot like the lament of the Israelites the first time they approached the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea, when Moses was in leadership and the spies, of whom Joshua was a part, went out. And they spy it out, and we all know the story. 12 spies go out, 10 return, and they say, "Oh, it's a great land, but there's giants, and we'll all die. We should not do this." And only 2, Caleb and Joshua, say, "No, the Lord has given the land into our hand." The people of Israel's lament is very similar. "Lord God, why have you brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of onions and leeks that we could eat as much as we want, only to bring us here to die?" And so his lament sounds a great deal like that. It sounds a great deal like the complaining at the bitter waters of Meribah, where the Israelites complain, "Lord, why have you brought us out of a good land to bring us into a land where we're going to die of thirst here in the desert?" And I'm not going to go so far as to say that Joshua has lost faith or anything else, but I think he's dealing with a very real emotion, he and the other leaders here, of confusion, and probably even fear. And that's laid out there for us in the text. We see that Joshua is in fact not a perfect man, which is actually in and of itself a beautiful reminder to us that our human leaders are not going to be perfect people, that they need the same grace of God that everyone else needs as they seek to lead in a godly way. But probably the highest point of the statement here comes at the very end. Verse 9, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" I think this is a play that he learned from Moses himself, where Moses intervenes for the people of Israel and says, "Lord, you can't wipe them out and build a new nation for my descendants. What will the Egyptians and the other nations think?" This is back when they were in the wilderness. And here Joshua makes the same kind of statement. In other words, he ties Israel's well-being to God's great name. His focus is not on, "Well, we've been beaten, woe is us," but rather, "God, how is our defeat going to reflect on your glory and your name and your promises? What are people around us going to think because of this?" And yes, he's fearful about the people being wiped out, but he's wrapped up their well-being in God's glory, which is a solid place to be. If I'm just whining about my situation, that's not where I want to be. But rather, how is what's going on in my life, in the life of my church, in the life of my denomination, in the life of the church at large throughout the world, how is this going to bring God glory? Because if there's one thing I remain perfectly confident about, whatever happens to me or any of us here or this church or the church throughout America or any other place you might choose, I remain supremely confident that God is working for his own glory and good in the world. And for us to be wrapped up in that, to be tied to that, is a very, very secure place for us to be. And so he ties his argument not to woe is us, but rather God move for your own glory. And I think this is instructive for us as leaders, as people in the church. How do we respond to, we'll say, the unfortunate situations, when things don't seem to go the way we expect them to go? But we can recognize when there's an issue. I realize that Joshua and the people, they don't know yet what's going on with Achan. We as the readers do, but they do not. But there's no move made to try and hide anything. There's no move made to try and blame others. But rather, they move immediately to what's gone wrong here. They're upfront and vocal about it. They recognize through their action, the dust on the head, the tearing of the clothes, the falling in worship before the ark. They don't know precisely what has happened, but they definitely have an idea that there's a sin issue here. Even if they don't know the particulars of it, they understand that there is something that separated them from God. And they understand that there is a sin issue in their midst. And as we Christians, we understand the same idea that if we say there's no sin in us, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Be leery, be careful of any leaders who are quick to hide the failings of the church. Be quick to try and blame others for the failings of the church. But it's not just that they quickly recognize it, that they admit it, but their response isn't to form a committee about it, to debate the issue, to wonder if maybe their swords just weren't sharp enough or maybe their military strategy was rubbish. But they seek the Lord. They recognize, God, there's a problem. Somehow sin has separated us from you. And then they seek his face to find out what has gone wrong. He's in that same place in 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see that same type of idea here with Joshua and the elders. They admit that there's a problem. They seek the Lord's guidance in this, even though they don't know what it is. And they have a focus on God's glory. Because I remain convinced that one of sin's greatest tricks, its final trick perhaps, after it's taken you to places you don't want to go, is its final trick is to make you look away from God and think about your own miserable estate. Think back to when you have really sinned in your life. Yes, there's the actual sin itself, but it has an amazing ability to draw my eyes away from God and to go, woe is me, to make me wallow in my place rather than looking to God for forgiveness and hope. So it's a solid response, I think, overall on the part of the elders. But again, they still have no idea what's going on here. And finally, here in verse 10, God intervenes. If you look with me in verses 10 through 15, God finally breaks into the scene. In verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? And that might seem a little bit harsh on the first reading. Because I just said, well, it's good what he's doing. He's worshiping. I think God is making more of a theological point here. There's a little bit of a word play, right? Israel was not able to stand before their enemies, and now Joshua and the elders are being told, stand up. The time has come for restoration. Where you could not stand before because of sin, now you will stand at my command. It's the first time in the chapter, actually, that we get a command from God. And here it is, after they've been unable to stand, finally he tells them, you will stand. And he's making the point, too, that they should understand, and I think they do to an extent, what has occurred. Because, yes, God promised he would defeat their enemies from before them. But if you were to look in Deuteronomy 28, there's blessings and there's also curses. And God has told the people of Israel already, if you break faith with me, if you do not do as you're told, if you break the covenant that I have with you, if you are faithless, then your enemies will defeat you. It actually promises that a few of your enemies will drive away many of you, that you will be unable to stand before your enemies. And then in verse 11, there's the big reveal. Even though they're not told the name of Achan, God in detail explains what's happened there through a sort of series of verbs. Israel has sinned. Again, looking at the collective, even though it's one man. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which is sort of a generic way to say that there's sin in the camp. They have taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, as it were. They've stolen and they've lied about it. They've put them among their own belongings. It's almost a laundry list of Ten Commandment breaking. They've pulled their focus off of God and found joy in something else, another god, which in this case for Achan is going to be the things. In the case of the leaders, it's going to be their own ability and the abilities of the nation of Israel. And then here in the case of Achan, what has he done? He's stolen. He's coveted. He's lied about it. Borne false witness. So there's a list of broken commandments here that must be rectified. And what is God's has been taken. And so they will not be able to stand before their enemies until that issue is dealt with. Now I want to make just a quick comment here on this idea that it's Achan that sinned, yet the people bear this guilt. Simply put, it's an inescapable idea in the Bible. It's one that I greatly rejoice in because I have a righteousness that's not my own. To be clear, I have the righteousness of Christ. Through one man's action, I am able to have life. But we also see the opposite is true. We understand through one man's sin, all of humanity fell into a condition of sin and misery through the sin of Adam and Eve. But also here, God treats the people of Israel as a collective with Achan. Like I said before, we talked a little bit about sin's effects and reaching out. But again, I would caution you here. This is an idea that in our time and in our moment has become sorely abused in some segments of the church. Because what we're going to see is that this collective where Israel has sinned, even though it's the sin of Achan, God's focus is not on retribution or judgment in this. It's actually a very bad interpretation of this passage to say God is judging Israel. But rather, when we see this type of thing, there's a focus on disciplining the people. And when there's a focus on discipline, the idea is restoration. It's not that this sin is some type of perpetual blot on the nation. And that tends to be how this idea of collective solidarity is used in our modern time by some people, that a particular sin so blots a people forever that they must be forever punished because of the sins of their ancestors. The focus there is not on restoration, but rather retribution, which you're not going to find in the Bible. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at the rest of the passage and see that God's focus here, is, as harsh as it might seem, is actually on restoration. This is discipline, not judgment. If you look in verse 12, we see, therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. God's purpose in this, his purpose for the defeat, was not to so rout the nation of Israel that they would never again be an effective fighting force, to mark them for all times as covenant breakers, but rather it was to bring them back to him, to show them that they can't stand without him, that they cannot defeat their enemies without him, they cannot get out ahead of him, they cannot look to their own resources, they cannot look to things as their God, but rather they must stay with him. And the purpose of this discipline is to restore the nation. That's why he tells them, you must consecrate yourselves. If you look there in verse 13, consecrate yourselves. As they consecrate themselves, he's making the point that this sin has caused a separation between you and me. The last time this consecrate yourself language was used, it was in preparation for the circumcision and the Passover. It's a call to come back to him. It's a call not of retribution and judgment, but loving discipline. That I'm making a way, yes, sin has separated, sin has caused this, but I am making a way for you to return to me. And so we see that there in verse 13. And then in 14 and 15, and we'll deal somewhat with this next week also as we look in more detail at Achan, he shows them that sin must have judgment of one form or another. The discipline is to bring the nation back, but he also reveals himself to be a God who will not let sin escape judgment. Like I said, I want to deal with that a little bit more next week, but there are still some things that we can draw from this week. As we consider, sin is still a temptation amongst the people of God. It's easy to become ensnared by it. There's no easy defeat of sin. And we see that in this passage. And we see that God will reveal the sins that we cannot see. And what that means is there's a need in the church for us to have some hard conversations sometimes. It's not loving to allow people to continue in their sin. We need to speak to them in a loving way. But it's not loving for us to look at sin and go, ah, that's okay. To call what is sin, not sin. And then finally, we see this difference between discipline and judgment. We as Christians, we've read Romans 8. There's now for no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been judged, but they've been judged in the person of Christ. He has borne those on our behalf. As Hebrews tells us, the way has been made for us to return to God through him, to come before the Father spotless, to lay down our sin and our shame because of the work of Christ. And so we see, like the Israelites here, the Lord will discipline us. He will discipline his church, absolutely, to present them holy and spotless, and blameless. In this life, we live a life of increasing sanctification, more and more made into the image of Christ. But I don't want you to walk away from here thinking that God's people are judged for their sin, because Christ himself has borne all that judgment on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you that you show us the depth of our sin. You show us how it ripples out from us. You show us the seriousness of our sin. God, help us to never treat sin as a light thing, as something trivial, as something to be toyed with or played with. Lord, also help us to not think that it's something that just remains with us. But rather, Lord, help us to come before you in repentance as your people, collectively, to seek your face in humility, to understand the depth of our sin and how it affects us and those around us, and help us to have a good witness in the world as we do this. And Lord, thank you that you have made a way for us to return to you, that Christ has borne all of our sin and our shame, that you're not a God who casts aside sin. You're not a God that's a hypocrite, but rather you're a God who judges in righteousness and truth, and still in your mercy loves your people. Lord, we thank you for this. It's in your name we pray. Amen.